Now, this past week, my family and I, we celebrated my wife's birthday. And inevitably, there are those who ask, Pastor, what did you guys do for your wife? And so I told them, we stayed home. I grilled on the barbecue. We had hamburgers. My wife and I, we cleaned the pantry. We moved furniture around because we wanted to redecorate the house. And, you know, we hung some shelves because we wanted to put some pictures up. But as I'm saying this, some of the hearers that ask, they're giving me a strange look. They're a little confused. And I know what they're thinking. They're thinking, Pastor, you are the least romantic person that we know of. What in the world? This is your wife's birthday? And you're cleaning the pantry? That's how you celebrate her birthday? But let me tell you, she loved it. At the end of the day, she said, that was the best birthday that I could have. I know my wife, y'all don't. Right? But why is there that confusion? There's that confusion because we project, right, our own expectations of what we think or how we should celebrate our birthday. For some, it's, oh, you know, if someone would throw a surprise party for me, oh, that would be great. Or if I went out with my spouse and had an intimate meal, a fancy restaurant, you know, if you brought flowers and chocolate, that's what some people's expectations are, right? But the confusions come, why? Because of these expectations. Now, this is the same thing that happens with the disciples. Time and time again, we see in the Gospel of John, they don't get it. They don't. They are thoroughly confused. Why? Expectations. They had their own expectations of what the Messiah was about to do. They had their own vision for Jesus. He's the coming King. He's the Lord of Lords. And as such, we expect him, fill in the blank. But what does Jesus tell them? The cross. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to die. And their thought? They're confused. That's not what we think the Messiah is going to do. Why is he going to the cross? And so, if you turn with me to John chapter 16, starting at verse 16, or if you have your phones, you open your app and turn to John chapter 16, verse 16. We come to the disciples in a familiar state, and that state is confusion. They just don't get it. And so, follow along with me as we read this passage. And as I read this passage, I want you to look for answers to two questions. I know Sherry read it earlier, but I want you to find answer to these two questions. Firstly, what are the disciples confused about? Second of all, what is Jesus' response? So again, I want you to figure out what are the disciples confused about, and second, what is Jesus' response? Verse 16. A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this he is telling us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is this that he says a little while? We have no idea what he is talking about. Jesus knew that he knew that they wished to question him. And he said to them, are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. Verse 21, my wife asked me what I was preaching, and I read her this verse. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take the joy away from you. So as we read this together, the question still remains, what are they confused about? Why are the disciples lost in this instance? It centers around, obviously, the phrase, a little while. Now, to be more specific, they mention another phrase that Jesus didn't speak here in this passage that I've just read, but he does utter those words in the passage we covered last week that Garrett preached on. In verse 17 at the end, right in the beginning, they repeat what Jesus has just told them. A little while and you will no longer see me, and again a little while you will see me. But then they add something else in verse 17. At the end of verse 17, they say, because I go to the Father. Now where's that? Again, that's from last week's sermon. For some of you, it's on the same page. For some, it's on the page previous. In John 16:10, right, in that passage, Jesus is talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so he says this, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. He's saying in the previous passage, he's saying that when I go, when I leave you, the Holy Spirit is coming. And what he means here is I'm leaving for good. I'm leaving for good, and the Holy Spirit is coming. And when the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin. It will convict the world concerning what? Righteousness and concerning judgment. And so the confusion for the disciples is this. Which is it, Jesus? Are you leaving for good, or are you coming back? We're not too sure what you're talking about, because earlier you said you're not coming back and the Holy Spirit's coming, and now you're saying, for a little while I'll be gone, and then a little while I'll be back, and you'll see me. What are you talking about? And see, what the disciples don't understand is that Jesus is talking about two separate events in his life. On the one hand, when he ascends into heaven and returns to the Father, his work on earth is finished, and when he leaves for good, the Holy Spirit comes and takes his place. But on the other hand, Jesus is talking about the resurrection. A little while and you will no longer see me because I'm dying. I'm going to hang on that cross and you won't see me. But then in a little while, you'll see me again because I'll resurrect from the dead. So what we see here is two different events. Firstly, the ascension, and second, his resurrection. Yeah, it's pretty clear. But Jesus doesn't answer his disciples in that way. He doesn't respond in that way, does he? He doesn't answer their question like I just did. He didn't say, fellas, I know you don't get it. Let me explain it to you. Two separate events. He didn't say that. He didn't say, it's the ascension. Earlier I talked about it's the ascension. Second, and I've said this before, I'm going to resurrect. He doesn't mention that. Well, what does he say? In verse 20, he starts off, truly, truly. So this is important. His response to them is important. He says, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament. So he's... This is going to be your response when I leave. When I die, you're going to be saddened. When I die, you're going to lament. When I die, you'll weep. And we all know this experience. We've had people in our lives who've passed away. Those who are close to us, whether a mother, father, grandfather, spouse, or a child, we know this experience. And so, when there is death, when Jesus says, when I die, you will weep. But that's just for a moment. In a little while, right? And he says, well, you will, as my disciples, you will weep. But he says, the world will not. And we've talked about this before, right? We've talked about because the world is opposed to Christ, when he leaves, when he dies, now he says, look, they'll rejoice. But he assures his disciples, you will grieve, certainly you'll grieve, but your grief will be turned to what? To joy. It's but temporary. It is for a moment. Something's going to happen. Something's going to take place. And I will live again. I will resurrect from the dead. And then he gives this analogy. He uses the giving of life, labor, as an analogy. And this is intentional and full of wonderful meaning because what Jesus will endure in death, bearing the weight of our sin, the holy and terrifying wrath of the Father, and death will lead to birth of another kind, a spiritual rebirth that we as believers have. And so he says this, for mothers in the midst of labor, there is seemingly unbearable pain. Mothers understand this. They understand this well. And even though fathers, and I say this too, when our child is born, we gave birth, right? We like to say, we gave birth. Mothers do all the work. We have no idea as fathers what that pain is like. But there is pain even with that epidural. There is pain. There's no doubt about it. There is pain. And I think fathers, maybe we endure a small measure of that pain as our wives grip our hands tightly. I've talked to some fathers afterwards. They said, oh, my hand was so bruised. My knuckles, they were so, held so tightly together that, man, I think our wives are trying to transfer some of that pain to us, trying to tell us it's your fault. But what happens? But the moment that child is born, all the anguish, right? All the pain, it doesn't go away, but it's overshadowed by what? The joy. The joy that's found in that new life. And so Jesus is telling them, you're going to have grief. But that grief will be overshadowed by that joy that is to come when I resurrect. Now, the question then is, for me, as I read this, why does he answer him in this way? Why doesn't he just tell them? Just get to the point, Jesus, and just tell them that these are two separate events in life. I believe he answers it in this way because he wants to highlight the high importance significance of the resurrection. That this is the pivotal act of all of history. It is the watershed moment, the turning point when sin has lost its power and death no longer holds sway, and when the pain of redemption or the plan of redemption was actualized. And this is the moment when the disciples' confusion finally came to end and it was replaced by clarity, trust, and faith. Right? He says this, Jesus says, a little while and you will see me. And when they saw the resurrected Lord, what happened? Everything changed for them. Everything finally made sense to them. In John chapter 20, verses 19 to 20, after after he's been crucified, they get a glimpse of Jesus. They see him. So it says in John chapter 20, verse 19, so when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came, the resurrected Lord. He's been crucified. He's been buried 3 days. And so he appears to them, stood in their midst, it says, and said to them, peace be with you. And when he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then what? They rejoice when they saw the Lord, right? In a little while, I'll be gone. You will no longer see me, but in a little while, you'll see me. And when you see me, you'll have joy. And when they see the resurrected Lord, joy, they rejoice. It's him. And finally, it made sense. This is what the Messiah is to do. This is why he came. But then it tells us that one of the disciples wasn't there. One of the 11 now was not there. Thomas. So if you read further in verse 24 of chapter 20, it says this. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. I think I'm kind of like Thomas in that way. Because Thomas says this. To the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he, Thomas, said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. That's Thomas' response. You saw him. I know I was talking with another brother about this passage, and he says, why would they lie? You know? Why would they lie that they saw him? But obviously, Thomas didn't trust the other disciples. And so he says, unless I see, I'm not going to believe. So another 8 days passed, and his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your fingers. See my hands. Reach here your hand and put in my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas's response to him, what did he say? My Lord and my God. He saw the resurrected Savior, and everything changed for him. All that confusion, clarity. Instead of fear, trust and courage and faith. We cannot overstate the import, the significance of the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul writes about the resurrection, and he writes about its significance for us as believers. And he writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised and our preaching is vain, your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we of all men are most to be pitied. If there is no resurrection, there is no reason for us to be here. If there is no resurrection, our faith, everything we poured our lives into after we became believers, is moot. Nothing for us. And so we can't overstate the importance of the resurrection for us as believers. But let's go back to the disciples. Now, in seeing the resurrected Lord, they can confidently pass what they've seen, this good news, and proclaim it to future generations. And now it is before us, right? What does John write in 1 John chapter 1? In the very beginning of his epistle, of his letter, he writes this: what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And this good news that they proclaim and they wrote about, this good news that's passed to us, it made their joy complete, but it gave us joy as well, right? Because what is written for us in the Gospel of John, he writes this so that we would believe, but he also writes this in the passage that we're taking a look at today. In John chapter 16, it's just not any sort of joy. In chapter 22, he writes this: yes, therefore you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. We've been talking about joy, the aftermath of the resurrection, what the disciples have, and now what we possess. But then he writes this: and no one will take your joy away from you. It's not just a regular joy. This is an enduring joy. This is an everlasting joy for us who believe. And I say, this is ours, brothers and sisters. And when I read passages like this, I start connecting the dots about the joy that we have that first took place with the disciples when they see the resurrected Lord, and then they pass on to us. And now that we possess this joy, I want to get down on my knees and say, thank you, God. Praise God for his plan of salvation in Jesus Christ. Praise God for the cross. Praise God for the resurrection. Because if Christ did not resurrect, like all men, he would die and stay in death. But he is not just a man. He is God incarnate. God coming down as in the form of a babe, to live a life without sin so that he could take the penalty of sin on that cross. And as God, he bore the guilt of all humanity. And he took the holy wrath of the Father upon himself. And I thank God. Because when he resurrected, we know that everything that he claimed about himself was true. Praise God that we have this enduring joy. But brothers and sisters, you know, I read we have this enduring joy, but I have this problem. I read about this enduring joy. I read about how we're to rejoice. And I think, not just in my own life, but as I look around here, I ask, where is this joy? Where's this joy in you? We believe. If we believe, we have this enduring joy. But where is it? Why is it that I don't see it in the church at times? Why is it that if we live, that as we live, I don't see our lives reflecting what Scripture is telling us? Where's this joy? That sometimes life has beaten us down, or we've been overcome, or we've And that's what I want to leave you with. I want to leave you with that question, that during this week, Scripture is true, and Scripture says that as believers, we have this enduring joy. But my question is, where is this joy in your life? How is it sometimes that as we, as the body of Christ, as we gather together as believers, as the praise team is leading us in song? By the way, I can't see you because I sit up front. But sometimes I wonder, where's the joy? How great thou art? Isn't that the hymn we sang first? And it's not proclaimed, it's almost whispered. How great thou art. Really that great? If we respond in that way? Brothers and sisters, where's the joy? I laugh sometimes because, you know, we have baptisms sometime. And when people are baptized, represents what Christ has done, dying to... right? Dying with Christ, associating with his death. And when they're out of the water, raised to new life, quite often the clapping is polite. And sometimes we'll sing a song, right? That comes with them raising to new life. But I've seen some of y'all, especially you Giants fans yesterday. Or, if you were a Utah fan yesterday, right? I've seen how you guys celebrate when there's a sporting event and your team has won a game that is improbable. All right, I'm going to age myself. LA had two football teams. My team growing up was the LA Rams. I won't name where they went, but they were the LA Rams. And even when they left, a few years later, what did they do? They won the Super Bowl, didn't they? I was still cheering for them. And most of y'all don't remember this because you're not LA Rams fans, but I remember this clearly. The Tennessee Titans in the Super Bowl, less than 30 seconds to go, less than 15 seconds to go. They're like within the 10-yard line, right? And their quarterback, Steve McNair, drops back to pass. There's a wide receiver that cuts slant 5 yards. He throws it. He hits it. I'm on my knees. I'm dying. I'm like, Lord, that's going to be a touchdown. My team's going to lose. And all of a sudden, the linebacker for the LA Rams stops them at the 2-yard line. Game over. The Rams win. And I wept for joy. I yelled and I screamed because you don't understand. The Rams have not... Before then... The Rams were like the team that they were the Cubs of football, all right? Can't win. Hard luck. And 30 years of anguish gone because they won. Now, if we can celebrate a sporting event like that, if we can have joy, and I still remember it, and it's been a long time ago. I don't know the last time the Rams went to the Super Bowl. Is when Kurt Warner was their quarterback, and he's no longer playing in the NFL. But if we can rejoice like that for a sporting event, the question for me is, when we come here and we have a enduring and lasting joy because of who we are in Jesus Christ, where's the joy, brothers and sisters? Where is it in your life? What's preventing you from rejoicing? And that's what I want you to think about in the week to come. What's stopping you from rejoicing? And I want to revisit that next week. So yes, I've given you homework to meditate and think through why you don't have this joy that I'm reading about in Scripture. You say you believe, and I trust you do. I believe what you have to say. But then where's the joy? Just wanted to whet your appetite a little bit for next week. And we'll revisit that issue next week. But as we think about the cross and the resurrection, brothers and sisters, this is the greatest news that we can have. And it is this news that we pass to those who do not yet know him. Because we want them. We want them to have that same joy. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come before you this day, we thank you, Father, for your written word that records for us your plan of salvation. Because without your written word, without that account passed down from the apostles and the prophets of old, Father, we would not have this account to read and to meditate on. We would not know that plan of salvation, but the apostles wrote what they saw. And when they saw the resurrected Lord, everything changed for them. And these men who were once fearful, when Peter was approached by three servants, he denied Christ. But after he saw the resurrected Lord, he was able to preach to thousands. Preached before the rulers and testified to Christ before the leaders of the day, even when they threatened persecution and judgment upon him. There was no longer any fear, but there was trust and faith. And so, Father, as we come before you this day, as we come before you knowing that this resurrection is true, I pray, Father, that this enduring joy that is promised would also be apparent in our lives. Father, there is nothing more precious than what you've given to us. May we never take it for granted. May we never forsake it. May we never, Father, just keep it to ourselves. But with anything that is valuable and precious, any good news, we would want to pass it on. And so I pray, oh God, that that would be the case. Thank you, Father. Thank you for all that you've done for us. In all this, we pray in your Son's most precious name. Amen.